So we're 2 weeks away from Easter, and in Jesus' life, 2 weeks away from Easter, he's walking towards the cross. We are in the Gospel of Mark this morning. It's going to be the last sermon in the American God series. I'll connect that later. But Jesus is walking towards what he knows will be suffering and death and resurrection. And other people, as followers, when this is recorded, they're open about them not understanding. They're not really getting the significance of this. What's exactly happening here? What does this mean? And Jesus, in the scripture that we just read, he's not a surprised and unknowing victim. He's walking and leading his followers to Jerusalem where he knows this is going to happen. And sometimes that's, often there are articles around Easter where people wondered, like, did Jesus think he was the Son of God? There are articles around Easter. Did Jesus understand himself what is happening? And look at this language here, verse 32. He was walking ahead of them. And this is actually, that language is used again and again in Mark. On the night before Jesus dies, he says to his disciples, you will be scattered, you guys are going to flee, but I will go ahead of you to Galilee after I'm raised. I will see you there. He's going ahead of his people. He's not in the back of the pack. He is in the front, walking ahead of them, and he's leading them a certain place. And some people are amazed, and some are afraid. And the amazement isn't, it's not pictured necessarily as the amazement of faith, but sort of, I can't believe I'm watching this. They know the threats. They know somewhat of the danger Jesus is. And yet he's leading them to Jerusalem. And there are other people who are afraid. They're following Jesus. They're associated with Jesus. What does this mean for me to be a follower of him? There's probably people here this morning nervous about what would it mean to really follow Jesus. What would it cost? What would the fallout be to really identify and follow Jesus? And he's walking towards this. Why? Well, one reason why Jesus is walking towards this suffering, he knows something is going to be fulfilled. And this, I'm going to quote what are known as the Hebrew prophets. I'll quote one prophet in particular, Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, it was written 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And there's this mystery in Isaiah, because well into the book, God predicts that this special servant is going to come in the future. And this special servant is one whom God's spirit and presence is on in a unique way. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. There's a special servant of God that's going to come. And see, Jesus in his humanity would have read this, studied it, memorized it. He quoted it. The special servant of God's going to come. And know what the servant's going to do? Be, quote, a light for the nations. The servant will open the eyes that are blind. The servant will bring out prisoners from the dungeon. The servant will come to those who sit in darkness. So Jesus knows, and the people of God know. The Israelites pondered, who is this servant who's going to be a light for the world, who's going to come to those in the dark, who's going to deeply free people? And this is the other weird thing, though, about this servant in Isaiah. This servant is not just going to come to bring God to people all over the world. This servant is going to suffer really, really deeply. This servant will uniquely have God's presence in them and upon them, and this servant will be deeply rejected. Isaiah 53. He, speaking of the servant of the Lord, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then later in that chapter, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This servant would suffer. And very clearly, Jesus believes this is his destiny. He's not an unknowing victim about this suffering. He knowingly is walking towards it. And ultimately, it's about the will of his Father. Jesus believes that this is God's plan for him. So he's pictured, and this is recorded later in Mark. Jesus knows he's going to suffer the next day, and he's alone in the garden about to be arrested with his disciples. And he's praying, and the disciples record him pray that this cup would be removed from him. That if it's possible, would there be some way for you to remove this cup? And the cup is a figure of suffering, the cup of wrath. He's about to suffer in these terrible ways, and he says, God, could you remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is his Father's will. And ultimately, he submits to it. Father, not what I will, but what you will. What was God willing to do through Jesus? What had God purposed? Well, Jesus is God's plan to do two things. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. It's God's plan to do two things. Redefine greatness in human history. Introduce a different idea of greatness into the world and in human history. And secondly, to pay a ransom so that people could be free. Jesus came to redefine greatness and pay a ransom so that people could be free. As Jesus walks toward the cross, a new definition of greatness is being introduced. You know what the new way to be great is? The new way to be great is self-giving love. The new way to be great is to love and serve everybody. And this is actually a different idea. Now, this is the last week of American Gods, because the God of American greatness, how we define greatness, is absolutely how it's always been defined. It's those who have power and wealth and prestige and might. And yet Jesus says, right after the passage we just read, starting in verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Who's the great one? The one who serves, the one who loves. And the gods of this world are always different. An ancient Roman named Juvenal said, majestic, mighty wealth is the holiest of our gods. He had the clarity to say, you know what Romans worship? Wealth, money. Is it any different for Americans? Not really. There are ancient emperors who are basically, they sound like the Kanye West of their day. One guy made money and put his picture on the copper coin, and this is actually circulating at the time of Jesus. And the Latin phrase says, he who deserves adoration with his picture. Kanye West, of course, very humbly said this in an interview a few years ago. Man, I'm the number one living, breathing rock star. I am Axl Rose. I am Jim Morrison. I am Jimi Hendrix. As if he's like, I am all those people combined. He, same interview, said, my ego is my drug. And he was asked in the interview, hey, could you tell us about that song, I Am a God? Why'd you make that song? And he explained it this way, very humbly. I made that song because I am a God. It's Kanye West. And, okay, you're not Kanye West, but there seems to be a low-grade fever version of this through social media. Think about the pressure with Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and everything else. There's a low-grade societal pressure to filter pictures of yourself and present to the world a carefully managed and filtered image of yourself to get adoration and likes and attention and respect. And it's like you're, and there's a different conversation going on that even like more and more college students, for instance, just admitting this is exhausting. The pressure to keep up with it, the pressure to take pictures of your, you know, be doing enough cool stuff that your life looks slightly interesting. And is it, there's a new awareness, this is exhausting, this hunger for this kind of greatness, and also the effect of social media, it often makes us feel like we're behind, because no matter what you're doing, there's probably someone in your feed doing something cooler. There is research that the University of Pittsburgh School of Medicine did that suggested that the study participants who checked social media the most, like the people most on social media, were 2.7 more times likely to experience depression that week. Is that a surprise? And what's going on? There's the fear of missing out. And because of that presentation of greatness and great experiences and filtered presentation, there's often the experience of feeling like I'm behind where I should be. And this, more than ever in history, young people feel not only that they should be great, but great at a young age. Like if you hadn't made things happen by a certain age, you're somehow behind. I read an article about a woman who was really bummed out that she hadn't changed the world by age 33. There's a new openness about, wow. Not only am I not great, but not being super ambitious is seen as lame. Unless you have this hunger to be great and not just be kind, that's somehow lame. And it's not, okay, so there's some uniquely modern experiences of this hunger for greatness and significance and impact and Kanye-like adoration, which is subtly the low-grade fever version of that, is experienced in social media. It's also a very ancient thing. And Jesus, three times, right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, talks about how he's going to suffer. And each time, disciples say things that are grossly inappropriate and really miss it. And it's been remarked, different scholars have noted how different this is in ancient literature. Like if you're just going to concoct a religion and say, hey, here's who Jesus this is, and if you were just going to make up the story of Jesus, you probably wouldn't insert a lot of episodes of yourself saying and doing stupid things around him. And yet, so in chapter 8, first time Jesus says he's going to suffer, Peter says, I will never let this happen to you. That is never going to happen. And Jesus rebukes him. Chapter 9, Jesus says, you know, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. And there's a conversation along the road they're walking on. And Jesus asks, hey, what were you guys talking about along the road? And there's an awkward silence. Disciples just, no one wants to say what it is. It's like looking at the trees and the sun, the clouds. Why was that? They were arguing about who was the greatest. So Mark records they didn't say what it was because they are arguing about who was the greatest. And then in chapter 10, Jesus explains that they're going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. And he's very specific. Be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And there's another real weird interaction with the disciples. Pastor John preached about this February 18th. James and John, showing that they completely get the meaning of Jesus, they ask for thrones. Hey, would you make us great, basically? You're eventually going to get glory. We believe in you. Could we have thrones? Could we be at your right and left on thrones when you get what's yours? And the other disciples are mad at James and John, and it's not like they're mad, wow, these guys really just don't get it, Jesus, they're offending you. They're mad in a way that suggests they're mad like you're mad when someone calls shotgun and gets to sit in the front, and you're mad just because you didn't think of it first. They're mad in the way like, hey, James and John are trying to hop the line. So starting at verse 41, I'll read you how Mark records this. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, many. The one who is truly great is the one who serves and loves everyone. The one who is truly great is the one who serves. Now, this idea is out there now. It was actually a new idea in history. But this is now in our culture. This is now a thing that people recognize, that people who serve in hidden ways ought to be recognized. They're the true great ones. There's this online show called Return the Favor. And this past week, there was millions of shares of this, and millions of people watched it, about a 73-year-old lady in Lancaster County named Carol. And her nickname is the Crazy Lady because she would invite homeless teenagers into her car and then feed them. And she became, how it first started was she was a volunteer hall monitor at a high school. And a kid who was picked on brought a gun to school eventually. And she felt that personally. The kid didn't shoot anybody, but he got in a lot of trouble. And he was out of the school and in trouble. And she felt that personally, hey, I should have helped that kid. And Carol has now changed her life so that she makes it part of her world to feed homeless teens in Lancaster County. And the police began to notice this, that she would pick up homeless teens and find work to do and find money for them and also lead them in volunteer service. And eventually, court judges would assign teenagers who needed to do community service to have to do it with Carol. It's now the 73-year-old grandma type figure. And so they interview a guy who had gotten arrested when he's a sophomore in high school. Carol got someone to pay his bail. Hey, you're out. Now you've got to work with me for a few hundred hours. And she's not like a drill sergeant. She doesn't really yell at the kids. She's just this motherly, grandmotherly, kind figure who teaches kids to work. And after a few hundred hours of being with her, they feel the love, and she can tell them things that they haven't been willing to listen to for anybody else. So this other guy, got in tons of trouble, he said this, quote, you can't hear the truth unless it's coming from a certain person. And he explained his story of not listening to other people in his life. He didn't listen to his parents. And he rebelled to the point of being homeless. And he had a fine. and it's paid. His ransom is paid, if you will, and he's stuck with Carol for a few hundred hours, and it changes his life. And they learn how to work, and they're like, hey, I could get a job. And so there's this, the show was, they got the whole town out and filled the high school stadium bleachers and surprised her and honored her because she's truly great. And they interviewed a judge who just said, I don't really know how this works, and I thought it was weird. And yet I refer all these people to her, and so many people are changed. And something happens here. What Jesus is talking about here in Mark 10, those, the great ones of the world lord it over people, yet not so among you, actually changes the Christian idea of leadership. So that Peter, one of the disciples who argued about being the greatest, would explain to Christian leaders in 1 Peter, and this is for all of us, if you're a leader in a church in any way, we're not to domineer those under our charge, but be examples. Don't be domineering, be an example. John, the guy who asked for a throne, would write later and remind the church, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Another example of this is a man named William Wilberforce. Now, he became a politician in England when our American Revolutionary War was happening. And he was young, and he was connected, and he was wealthy. He was kind of like a young guy who had it all. His parents died, left him this great wealth, and he was super connected politically. And at that time, being a public servant, you did not, you know, it was kind of the idea, kings and nobility have privileges because they're better. There wasn't the idea in the world that those who have power, it's a duty to help the less fortunate. It was more the attitude like, well, God has ordained that some are rich and some are poor, and Jesus has said that the poor will always be with us, which is actually misquoted as if there's not something we should do about that. And William Wilberforce, he became a very serious Christian as an adult. And it went deep in him, this idea of living to serve all. And he most famously fought slavery in the British Empire his entire career. And after decades, at first, the sale of slaves was outlawed. And then, very soon before his death, after over four decades of public service, slavery was outlawed in the British Empire. The other part of his life, though, that people don't realize often, is everything he did locally. What he did locally to just improve people's lives. Who are the least of these that God has called us to serve? Who's on the outside? Now, what did this look like on the in the ministry of Jesus, what did it look like for Wilberforce? In the ministry of Jesus, what we read during the time of confession, Jesus sees a short, rich guy who's a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who's so ostracized to get near to Jesus, he climbs a tree and hangs out in the tree, and Jesus comes along and is walking and says, I'm going to go to your house. A guy everybody hated who was a tax collector and a cheat, Jesus says, I'm going to be your friend and go to your house. And it changes his life. Zacchaeus is on the outside, and his life is changed by Jesus. What did that look like for Wilberforce? Well, here's a list of organizations he started, and they have fun 18th century names. In the 18th century, when you started an organization, you didn't come up with some clever, weird name. You just explained everything that the organization did in the name. So here are all the things that he started. He helped start the Asylum for the Support and Encouragement of Deaf and Mute Children of the Poor. The Society for Bettering the Condition and Increasing the Comforts of the Poor. The institution of the relief of the poor of the city of London. You get a theme? The Society of the Relief of the Industrious Poor. The British National Endeavor for the Orphans of Soldiers and Sailors. The Institute for the Protection of Young Girls. And finally, the interestingly named, the Friendly Female Society of the Relief of Poor, Infirm, Aged Widows and Single Women of Good Character who have seen better days. That was all in the name. And since then, it changed the idea of what a politician is and what a politician owes. That politicians actually ought to seek the good of everybody. It introduced, basically, it's the Christian Spider-Man thing. This is actually in the Bible in a way, but that those who have been given much, much is required. And so that was in the, it's been in Spider-Man movies. With great power comes great responsibility. That idea became part of the widely recognized understanding of leadership. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean as a church? Okay, think about Easter outreach. The church is the one thing in the world, actually our mission, we seek to be built up, but so that we serve the wider world, we serve people who would never be part of this. Aren't we not simply called to serve our neighborhood, our region, our city? What would living out this vision of greatness mean in your world, in your sphere, with the stuff God's given you, at your school, at your job? And if you feel pressure, here are a couple diagnostic questions. What's the definition of greatness that's driving you daily? And where is the pressure in your life coming from? There's a missionary to China named Hudson Taylor, and he talked about pressure. Pressure can be great. It does not matter how great the pressure is. It's where that pressure is pushing you. This is what Hudson Taylor said, quote, "What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer his heart." Some kind of pressure to be Kanye-esque, to be great, to receive adoration, to receive recognition, will actually push you away from God. Pressure from God to serve other people in love will actually push you towards God. You need God's help. What was the other part of God's plan? What was the Father's will for Jesus? Is that Jesus was going to pay our ransom. Look at that last verse again, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to serve or be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this is how it worked in the ancient world. You could become a servant to pay off debt. Let's say you get massively behind in debt. There's no way for you to repay it. You could say, okay, I've got to be a servant now for 7 years, for 10 years, for 15 years. The only way for you to get out of that was for... The Greek word is elytron, a ransom, elytron, a payment to be made. So if you're $500,000 in debt, it's going to take 15 years to pay that off. If someone would pay off the elytron, you're free. Now, there is also the understanding that you owed honor, right, to the person who paid it. Jesus has paid our litron. He has paid our ransom, our redemption price. Jesus says about his freedom in John 8, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." What is that freedom from? It's freedom from all guilt and all shame. It's a deep forgiveness. Jesus has suffered and paid for our sins so that we really are deeply forgiven and loved and cherished by God. We are free from guilt in the deepest way possible. And I just want to ask you this to end. Do you know that freedom? Do you know the freedom of being deeply forgiven by God? The one who has the right to judge instead took that judgment upon himself in Jesus. Have you received that freedom? If not, you'll secretly be trying to earn freedom yourself by being great, by atoning for it, by showing yourself as someone together, by achieving, by seeking to fill up your life with other things. Do you know that freedom? And are we willing to live it out together? We're called to live out that freedom together in the service of others. Jesus, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the vision for greatness that your Son, Jesus, has would be our vision for greatness. To love and to serve. We pray that you would free us from every other vision of being great. And we pray for the faith to believe that it will all be worth it. It will all matter. Everything we do in love matters forever. We pray too, Lord, we'd receive your payment for us, your ransom. We pray that what you do for us would be deeply received by us. Lord, may we live in that freedom. Take us deeper into that. And feed us now as we come to your table. Would you please do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.